Now, Linda and I were both very stirred by this declaration, and we'd just like to just read it for you. We included it for you in the bulletin, but just let me read, and I just encourage you as you read through this prophetic word that you take hold of it, that you believe it. Again, Linda and I were talking on the way in about the importance of us making demands on the Word of God, believing the Word of God like it's really true. And so as a congregation, that's our place. I mean, that's what we believe, right? That we believe the Word of God. We say, God, it says right here. And so we just want to make that same demand on this prophetic promise. Experiencing the greater glory is still my plan. And you'll see the great I am visit your land. Manifestations of my spirit as never before, and demonstrations of my power from shore to shore. Supernatural provision and greater breakthroughs too. Yes, this is my plan and my will for you. The powers of darkness will no longer stand, for I will show them the strength of my right hand. I'll have my way and all shall see. No power is greater nor equal to me. My people will rise up and take their place, and no enemy will stop them from finishing their race. Yes, 2015, you'll surely see, will be a year that will go down in history. So lift up your hands and boldly decree, something great is about to happen to me. Let's do that last line together. Amen. Lift up your hands. Let's lift up our hands. And we decree, something great is about to happen to me. Father, we believe that promise. We believe that something great is about to happen to us, individually and corporately. And so, Father, we anchor our faith in the goodness of God and in the promises of God this morning, that our lives might bear the fruit of your presence and your power, in Jesus' name. And, Father, for our children, we release them to you and to your presence and to your word and ourselves as well this morning. As we look to you, Father, with confidence in the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Our guys all lined up today. Kids are on. Okay, good. Eckerd's the man. Praise the Lord. I'm just so blessed. We're just so blessed that the people that work with our kids and teach them. And we have a team that does that. And Eckerd's on today. We just pray God's blessing on them. Amen. One of the greatest blessings that you will ever have in all the world is to be taught the Word of God in your youth. And so we just honor those that minister to our kids today. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper at the conclusion of our service today, and so I just want you to have that in the back of your mind. Probably most of you know that, but we just want to prepare our hearts in doing that with the Word of God. I want to speak to you. I have a title for where I'm going this morning. The title is "You Can Live in the Supernatural." And I have a subtitle. The subtitle is "The Brightness of Your Rising." And you might think those strange, or you might think them odd to be put together, but if you hang in there, I believe the Lord will help us. But we're persuaded that when the Scripture says that we are to declare the glory of God over the nations, that that's something we should do in this place. And so one more time, let's bow together. Father, in the name of Jesus, we declare your glory over this place. We declare your glory, Father, over our own lives, over our friends or our spouse or, Father, our family. We declare your glory. We declare your glory over this assembly, Father, and over this community. We declare the glory of God over our nation, over our leaders and our government officials. We declare the glory of God. We declare over this nation, blessed is this nation, Canada, whose God is the Lord. We declare, blessed is this nation, Canada, because our God is the Lord. We declare our God is the Lord. Other nations may have other gods, but we declare over this nation that our God is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so as we declare your glory, Father, over this nation and over the nations of the earth, we believe, Father, to see in our own lives and in this place manifestations of your presence and of your power and of your goodness. That we would see other peoples come to us and say, as is prophesied, they will do. Let us go with you. Let us go with you. Because we can see that God is with you. So, Father, to that end, we sanctify ourselves to your word and to your presence. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Not sure, Candace, if I have that in your notes, but we'll go there for just a moment. Luke chapter 6. I'd like us to begin reading. That's not right. Acts chapter 6. Where am I going? Acts chapter 6. Luke wrote Acts, right? So it's kind of the same. There we go. That's the best recovery I can make on short notice. Acts chapter 6. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now you understand, Stephen was not an apostle. He was not a high flyer. He wasn't an upfronter, particularly at this point. He was a plumber or a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker. That's who he was. He was just an ordinary guy. But the scripture says they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Which means for any of us, for me or for any of you, that doesn't matter if you're a butcher or baker or candlestick maker. What matters is not that you're a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker. What matters really to God and to the kingdom of God is that we are full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And that's how we come into our destiny and fulfill the purpose of God for ourselves. They found approval and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles. And after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith, which was a big deal. It was a big deal for the priests to become obedient to the faith because there was serious cost woven into that for them. There was serious cost. They had to cut off lots of stuff from their past. They had to do like we sang this morning. We had to sing, "I've decided to follow Jesus." That was not a culturally sensitive thing to do. It was not socially acceptable. It involved a strong decision on their part. A great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power. One of our brothers used to preach to us about Stephen, and he would say, "Stephen and Stephen known to me. Stephen known to be full of grace and power. Stephen known to be full of faith and of the Holy Spirit." That's how Stephen was known. Stephen was known to be full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. How am I known in the community? How am I known among you? How are you known in the community? How are you known in the congregation? Are we known? Am I known as being full of faith and of the Holy Spirit? Are you known to be full of faith and of the Holy Spirit? Is that how you're known? Is that how I'm known? Well, that's how Stephen was known. And that's how he accomplished the purpose of God for his life. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued against Stephen, and yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so may the Lord bless this word as we read it to our lives today. This last summer, a number of months ago, Linda and I had the privilege of traveling to BC. Now, some of you guys get there frequently, and some of you are high flyers and travelers, and And so you get to enjoy that. We don't get there too often. So when we get to BC, it's pretty exciting for us. And as we go through BC, of course, we get to view the scenery. And we spent time with Curtis and Jill there. And we just had a marvelous time with them for a few days toward Vancouver and that part of the world. And they took us to some scenic sites and some historic sites. One of the things I was reminded of is BC's motto. If you travel or if you pick up a map from BC or go online a little bit, you find soon, you come across this phrase describing BC as being naturally close, naturally supernatural. BC is known to be naturally supernatural. And when you go through, when you travel through the country, you say, this is amazing. This is amazing. Very different than we have life here. But when I read that phrase and come across that phrase, naturally supernatural, well, it does remind me a little bit of BC. What it really speaks to me about is the kingdom of God and the people of God. And this morning I want to share something that God's been stirring in my heart over the last weeks about us being a people naturally supernatural. And so the title of my message this morning is, You Can Live in the Supernatural. And I want to explore that, and by the grace of God, the Lord will speak to you on that. The next passage that I'd like to bring to your attention is from Isaiah chapter 60. Again, very familiar to us. We talk about this passage a lot. We pray it lots. Actually, we'll begin in chapter 59. Isaiah 59, verse 21 reads like this, And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth. One more time, my words that I put in you shall not depart from your mouth. One more time, my words, God says, shall not depart from your mouth. God says, my words shall not depart from your mouth. That is, all the other things in the world we could speak, we're to push them aside, push them into the back, disperse them, and speak the word of God. My words shall not depart from your mouth. My spirit which is upon you, and so on, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Over the Christmas season, probably numerous of ones of you have had the same experience, but we get phone calls, time to Skype. The kids want to Skype with you, and so we have our little pumpkins from Ottawa want to Skype with us, like they would Skype with us every day. And they get all pumped like that. But one of the things Manti does, she is 3 and a half. She sings Christmas carols to us. She tells us in some fashion, sometimes word for word, the nativity story. She's rehearsing this for us, this 3 and a half year old pumpkin. Now the scripture says, This is my covenant with you, my spirit which is in you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring. That is to say, if you have had the word of God sown in you and put in your heart and nurtured within you, you have received a treasure beyond telling in this life. A treasure and a blessing that will stand you in good stead, not only life, but to eternity. Because once that seed is sown in there, it affects your life forever. Your life will never be the same once that word is sown on the inside of you. And so we just call forth that word of God in our own hearts and in the lives of our children and in the lives of our children's children. So then we come down to verse 1 of chapter 60, where we read these words, Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. And the Bible's not speaking here about physical darkness, because physical darkness and physical light have been in the world since the beginning of time. But the scripture here is speaking about spiritual darkness and about spiritual light. And so, behold, deep darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you. And then verse 3, and nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. The subtitle for what I want to speak to you this morning is the brightness of your rising. The title is you can live in the supernatural, and the subtitle is the brightness of your rising. Now, I understand as soon as I address a topic such as this, some of you will be filled with questions. Some of you will have all kinds of questions and perhaps even protestations. But I want to speak encouragingly to you this morning, because I believe God's given me a word for you as a church, as a faith assembly, that will help us and help you to come into the fullness of the kingdom of God. My vision as a pastor comes from here. That's my vision for y'all. Comes from here. And from numerous passages in here, from numerous places in here. But there are a number of key places from which my vision comes. One of them is in Ephesians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, which means you all, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And then this phrase right at the end of Paul's prayer, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. My vision for my life and my vision for you all is that together we would be filled up with all the fullness of God. That the fullness of God, the presence of God, and the grace of God, and the glory of God would so settle on us that we would be absolutely changed into another man. I often am reminded of the story of Smith Wigglesworth. Most of us in this place know Smith Wigglesworth. Smith Wigglesworth lived 100 years ago. He started out, I believe, was a plumber. And he's just an ordinary guy in Britain. He just worked with his hands. A plumber in Britain 100 years ago, you understand, life was pretty basic 100 years ago as a plumber, right? I don't even know what they did. They didn't have a propane torch, and I don't know what plumbers did 100 years ago, but he was a plumber. And his wife, on the other hand, often spoke in the assembly, and she had an anointing and a grace on her life. She would preach. She was a preacher. And from time to time, Smith Wigglesworth would come, and he would stand before the congregation, but he would bumble and fumble, and he just wasn't very, there was just not much fire, not much flow to what happened when he stood up front. And so he would calmly sit in the back, and his wife would lead the meeting, and she would preach or teach or whatever, and he was a plumber. But there was a day came that he went away somehow to some meetings, he had a retreat somehow with the Lord, and somehow he received a baptism of the Holy Spirit that absolutely changed him into another man. Absolutely changed him. And you know, it used to be his wife was here and he was like this, and all of a sudden the tables just went like that. And someone came and told her, you need to hear your husband preach. And she said, like, you got to be joking, right? I mean, my husband's not a preacher. But then he somehow, and my story, you understand it, I'm not endeavoring to fill in all the holes. All of a sudden, he's up front, and she's at the back, and she's absolutely flabbergasted at the anointing and the flow of God in his life. Something changed. He was absolutely changed into another man. And so my desire, my vision for me and my vision for you all is that that would happen to us, actually. That would happen to you all. That no longer would anybody say, oh, he's just a plumber, or he's just a butcher or baker. They wouldn't say that anymore. They would say he's like Stephen. He's full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And that's my vision. And that's what God has called me to do. A second passage, similar, from Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. We proclaim Jesus, admonishing and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Part of my mandate, my calling, is the latter part of this phrase as well, this sentence, that I might present you complete in Christ. Let me just read to you a couple different translations of that verse. The Common English Bible, this is what we preach as we warn. Yes, as we warn, this is what we preach, as we warn and teach every person with all wisdom, so that we might present each one mature in Christ. The Contemporary English Version says, we announce the message about Christ, and we use all our wisdom to warn and teach everyone, so that all of Christ's followers will grow and become mature. That's my calling. That's my mandate. That's what burns in me. That's what operates in my life, for me mostly, and for you then, in that order. Now, in Luke chapter 2, verse 46, I was reminded as I was preparing for this morning, I was reminded of this scripture. This scripture is taken, of course, Jesus is just a young man at this point, but in Luke chapter 2, verse 46, we read this, and it came about after 3 days that his parents found Jesus in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now, I just want to draw your attention to that word listening. Mary and Joseph found Jesus in the temple, listening to the teachers, to the elders, listening. Now, we read the word listening, we think that's pretty innocuous. I understand that word. That's pretty cool, I guess. I know what it means to listen. Well, just let me say this about the word listening. The Hebrew word from which this term comes is the word shema. I think that's close, Blake. Blake will fix me up if I'm off. It's pretty close. It's not... There we go. It's not pepperoni, at least, right? It's kind of like that. And what it means is to listen intently. It means to listen, to absorb what's being spoken, to take it in deeply with the goal in mind of life change. That is to say, the Greeks might have been more accustomed just to hearing and gathering up knowledge and filling their head with knowledge, but when the Hebrews listened to the Word of God, then their intent was to do it, to be doers of the word, to engage it, to make it operational in their lives. And so their goal was really life change. They didn't consider learning to have taken place unless there's a life change. By which I'm saying to you guys all this morning, that as I and others stand here and minister to you guys from week to week, our goal is not that you just fill your head with stuff. Not we just... flap at you for half an hour and send you home. Our goal is that the Word of God and the Spirit of God would produce life change. That something would happen. We would make a decision. I'm going to do this differently. I'm going to walk differently. I'm going to believe differently. I'm going to function differently. I'm going to do it differently according to the Word of God. And so that's my vision this morning. Now, if we come back to Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah 60 says this, reads like this, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Verse 2 says, that deep darkness will cover the people, darkness will cover the people, and deep darkness cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. And then nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. The word arise shows up there. It's the first word in verse 1 in my Bible at least, and the last word in verse 3, the word arise. As I was going through the festive season, the Christmas season, I pray all the time about this moment when I stand before you all. Because I know that sometimes they say, Lord, I don't know who all is going to show up on Sunday. Don't know who's going to be there. Don't know who's not going to be there. Don't know what needs they have, where they're hurt, where they need help. I don't know. I don't know all that. Only you know that. So by the grace of God, let my ears hear. Let me be led of the Holy Spirit to speak things that will be profitable to those that are in the house. That I would be a minister, an ambassador of what you want to say of the kingdom and what you want to say and what you want to do. And this time around, as we had a few weeks just kind of in a slower gear over Christmas, I felt the Lord give me a word for you guys. Pretty straight, pretty simple this morning. Can we come back to verse 1, Candace? I felt God gave me a word for you. And when I put this on, when I express it to you, you're going to say, man, that's really simple. That's really pretty simple. Hey, here's the word for you guys this morning. I believe the first word of the sentence is the word for you. I believe that's the word of God for us as we come to the beginning of the new year. The word is arise. 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 Now, some of you have heard teaching of this and you're familiar with it, but we all profit by going through it. And so I found myself, I dug out my dictionary, and I found that there are a whole raft of meanings that are attached to this one word, arise. And I just want to go through them. We're going to go through them quickly. But I believe that each one of them is a word for us this morning. They're a word for us from God. And so I want you just to hold on with me here for a few minutes. The word arise means, number one, to arise or to move to a higher place. I believe when God's speaking to us this morning, if I have for you the word of the Lord, the word of God for us is arise. That means rise up to another place. That's God's call to us today. Ascend or move to a higher place. Number two, it means to emerge from below the horizon. When the sun rises, right? Arise, when it rises, it emerges from just below the horizon. Some of you are just like that. You are just below the horizon. You're just below the horizon. But God says, I have a charge for you. I'm calling you this morning that you rise up, that you become visible, that you come to a new place. Number three, it means to get out of bed. It means to leave a sitting or a lying posture. Oh, arise means get out of bed. It means get off your chair, get off your bed. It means to leave a sitting or a lying posture. Number four, it means to begin or to spring up. The word of God to us this morning as we come to the beginning of a new year is to begin. It means to spring up. Spring up to new life, to a new place. It means, number five, to revive from death. That means that it's possible for people in their spiritual life to be dead even while they're alive. So on the outside, it might look like they're living, but on the inside, they're really dead. They feel dead. They sometimes look dead. They just function like robots. They might do stuff. They do it on the outside. They do it externally. But inside, there's no life. They're dead. The scripture says that the word of God for us, as we come to the new year of 2015, is to be revived from death. Arise. Be arrived, revived from death. It means, number six, to begin to act, to exert power. To move from a state of inaction. Oh my, how many of you just love to have me share that with you? How many of you just think that's an awesome word this morning? When I say arise, start functioning from a place of inaction. Man, that's exciting, amen? Your flesh really likes that. But I believe that's what God is saying to me and to you all as we come together. Begin to exert power or to move from a state of inaction. Number seven, to appear or to become known, to become visible, sensible, or operative, all under arise. Number eight, to be put in motion. When the scripture says arise, it means get put in motion. The word of God to us today is that we would arise, that we would get put in motion in new ways in our lives. Number nine means to be excited or provoked. To be excited or provoked. That, beloved, this, I got a couple more yet, but these definitions are calling for a heart response from us. Luke chapter 2, defined how Jesus was listening. He was listening with the intent of a life change. And the life change this morning for us is that we would become excited or provoked by the Word of God and the presence of God. Number 10, it means to emerge from poverty, depression, or distress. Arise! It means to emerge from poverty, depression, or distress. And then the last one, number 11, means to come into an office. For example, in Exodus chapter 1, the scripture says that in Egypt there arose a new king who knew not Joseph. He arose, he came into an office, a new Pharaoh came into office. And so the word of God for us this morning to you all is arise. It's time for you to come into a new office, come into a new place, a new office in your life, in your ministry, in your place with God, in your place before your family and before the community. Arise, the Word of God is, come into a new office this morning. That is the Word of God, I believe, for us this morning. Now, I believe that what God is calling us to then this morning is to a lifestyle that is more and more in the supernatural. That we would be function more and more in the supernatural. That we would arise to a supernatural lifestyle. Now let me say, before some of you turn the switch off, let me say this. That if you pray, if you pray, I want you to lift your hand. Many of you would lift your hand. I want to say to you that if you pray, then you are already living a lifestyle that is supernatural. Because tons of people in our world don't pray. And in order to pray, if you at your mealtime or at your bedside or in your personal life take time and you pray, then that's a supernatural event in your life. If you feed yourself the Word of God, that is supernatural. It's not natural to feed yourself the Word of God. That's not a natural thing in our world. That's supernatural. If you strive to be a doer of the Word, not just a hearer, that's supernatural. Amen? Is that good news, guys? That's supernatural. If you strive to be a doer of the Word, that's supernatural. If you receive, if you believe, if you rely, if you like really rely on the Word of God, that's supernatural, brother. That's supernatural. Because tons of people in our world don't believe. They don't really rely on the Word of God. They say, yeah, I believe God. Yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, I believe the Bible, yeah. That's one thing. It's another thing to really rely, to say, God, it is written. That's another thing. That's supernatural. If you worship God from your heart, like if you engage, if you put your switches on and really worship God, that's supernatural, beloved. That's a supernatural event. That's a supernatural lifestyle. If you care for the needy with the love of Jesus in your heart, that's supernatural. That's not natural. That's supernatural. If you show love in the face of indifference or rejection, that's supernatural. It's supernatural to show love when you are rejected or when those about you are indifferent to you. If you believe in the face of delay or disappointment, that's supernatural. Amen? Somebody say amen. That's supernatural. If you speak faith in the face of seeming impossibility, that's supernatural. That's supernatural to speak faith in the face of seeming impossibility. If you are pursuing an experience of the presence of God, not just an academic, passive faith, that's supernatural. Now, that's not the fullness of supernatural, but that stuff is supernatural. There's more yet, but that is supernatural. And I want to say to you that God is calling us as a church, as a church, as the church, He's calling us to rise, to come to a new office, to come to new places, to get up off our bed or off our couch or off our chair, to all those things that I read a moment ago as we come to the beginning of a new year. The Bible says about Stephen that he was, if you will, known to be full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. I heard a brother preach on this scripture one time. He said, if I were to ask your friends what you are known for, if I were to ask your best friends, what is this person known for? Would they say of you, well, one thing I know of him, he is full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. That's how Stephen was known. He was known to be. Oh, everybody that knew him, that's what the bells started to ring right off. And so the challenge is for us similarly. Now, some of you guys follow athletic stuff and sports stuff more than others, but in the world of athletics, in the world of boxing, I don't know too much about boxing, but I know that in the world of boxing, there are different levels of accomplishment or better of what's the word I should use? we all fit into different, we would fit into different levels. Steve, help me, help me. Yes, class is a good way. That's good. There are different weight classes in the world of boxing. And some of them, I've made a note of them, they're judged to be probably 12 different weight classes into which boxers fit. They commonly start out with a straw weight. Straw weight, I'm no longer a straw weight. Straw weight is under 105 pounds. I can't do straw weight anymore. But after straw weight, it goes up different. From straw weight, we go to, I've written down here, featherweight and welterweight and middleweight, and eventually we get to heavyweight and we get to super heavyweight, right? We have the big boys, right? I saw a clip on a football game the other day, and the linebackers are all lined up there, and how many of you saw the video? Am I twigging anybody? All these linebackers are lined up, and the other guys on the other side, and they're all after the quarterback. And there's one linebacker, I think he was 6'7", 360 pounds or something. And I mean, his pace was like about like this, right? That's full bore. Like he's just going across the screen like this. Well, what happens? All the linebackers, they're supposed to stop the bad boys from coming in and getting the football here. And this duck is right on the end of the line. And he kind of goes out like this, and he goes like this, and he trots across the line, and nobody can stop him because they didn't expect that the super heavyweight would get the job, right? But in boxing, it's like that. Start out with the fly weight or the straw weight. But I want to say to you this morning that it's that way not only in the world of boxing, but it's that way in the spirit. There are some among us this morning that are perhaps straw weights. But there are some that have exercised themselves and engaged themselves in the world of the spirit and done some warfare and done some pressed the devil a little bit, and we put on some muscle. So we're not straw weights anymore. Maybe we're featherweights or we're whatever kind of weight, middleweight or welterweight. But we're no longer straw weights. I want to say this morning, the word of God is for us, to calling us to rise up, that we would all become heavyweights. That when we would pray, when we would speak the word of God, when we would minister, when we stand before our friends or before the community or stand in the assembly, that we have something to say that would change people's lives, that would help them, something that would come with power and with authority. Does that sound right to anybody? And so the word of God to us this morning is arise. Arise. That we would put on some strength, that we would come to a new office, that we would come to a new place. That we would not go through life just watching events unfold, but that we would have effect on those events as they unfold. That we would, by virtue of our influence and by virtue of the ministry that we would extend and the grace that we would reach out with, that we would change people's lives. That we wouldn't go through the rest of our life as straw weights, but that we would end up being able to, if you will, pack a punch that would help people's lives. One of the most remarkable stories that I've read, I read a story actually over Christmas. I read a book. I think one of the kids gave it to us. I think maybe one of the kids may have given it to Linda, but she really likes to share. She likes to share her books with her husband. So she's sharing this book. The title of the book is Searching for Allah and Finding Jesus. Powerful story. Powerful story. Of this young fellow, he's Pakistani born. But somehow his family ends up in America. He is absolutely, conflicted. Absolutely conflicted. He does pretty good for the first 5 or 10 years or 15. But by the time he's 15 years old and 16, 17, he's in high school. And he's making friends now with kids that aren't Muslim. His family's absolutely Muslim. I mean, just right to the core, right to the core. And Muslim, the Muslim faith and Allah, that's like all there is, man. That's all there is. And I will do everything in my power to convert you to become a Muslim. But all of a sudden he finds himself with a friend who's he becomes his best friend, who is a believer in Jesus. And the collision of the two worlds is just it's breathtaking to read. And they begin to their lives begin to intersect, and they begin to speak. It's just an astounding story. He begins to hear things and see things, not only in the Christian faith, with which he is probably more familiar than most Christians, but he begins to see things, and he begins to face errors that were taught him about the Christian faith. When he comes to realize that what he was told about Christianity isn't true like he was told it was. And similarly, he begins to find cracks in Islam and faults and flaws and inconsistencies and errors and lies. But the cultural and the social and the spiritual imprint that's on his life is so deep and so strong that there is generated an amazing conflict in his heart and his life and his mind. And he knows that if he moves even one inch away from his Muslim faith, that just would destroy his family. And his family was just very close, very intimate family, just very close, mom and dad and a daughter and a son. And of course, the inevitable began to happen more and more. And so if you ever come by the story, you want to read it. You may have to borrow it from me sometime. If you ask nice, I might. If you ask nice, I might loan it to you. Now, if that doesn't get me in trouble, like nothing gets me in trouble, amen. One of the most compelling stories I've read is the story of Demas Shakarian. Demas Shakarian, was born in something like 1933 in the States. His parents and his grandparents emigrated from Armenia. And what happened there in 18-something, 1850 or something like that, 1853 or 4 or something like that, the Shakarian family in Armenia were a Pentecostal family. And by Pentecostal, I mean like Pentecostal. Why don't you all say Pentecostal? These guys were Pentecostal. Like they had operations mighty and powerful of the Holy Spirit. They weren't just Pentecostal in name. They were Pentecostal indeed. And what happened in 1853 or 4 or something like that, is one of the men in the one of the brothers in that fellowship of faith stood before the Armenian community, and he said to them this: "The Lord has shown me that great trouble is going to come upon the Armenian community. A great, great trouble. Great trouble. Serious, serious trouble. And we need to prepare for it." That was like in 1850. And then there were silent years, like something like 52 or 54 silent years. That's a long time to be silent, amen? But at the end of 52 years, the same, the dates you understand, we'll smudge them. At the end of that 52 years, the same man that gave that prophetic declaration 52 years previously stood before the brothers and the sisters in the church, the Armenian church, and he says, "The time has come for us to do something, for trouble is upon us." Now, he was actually out a few years yet, because by now we are into, I think, 1904. And what he was really prophesying about was the First World War and the time around that. But during that time, approximately 8 or 10 years after he prophesied now the second time, tremendous persecution and destruction was visited by the Turkish community on the people of Armenia. Now, what had happened, however, is that this brother, who obviously must have been not very old the first time he prophesied, whatever, let's say just for fun, he's 20 years old, or 50 years later, he's now 70 years old, or 75, whatever, you understand my point. And so he brings two prophetic words 50 years apart. But the Armenian community believed that when he prophesied that destruction and trouble was coming on the Armenian community, that they needed to do something about it. And so from this one village, a strong and a large contingent of believers gathered together, and they said, we're going to do something. And they immigrated actually to the United States. And the Shakarian family ended up in the Los Angeles area. A few years after that, what happened is that indeed the Turkish people did come in and they destroyed the whole community, the whole Armenian community in that part of the world. The village that the Shakarian family lived in was absolutely obliterated, absolutely destroyed. Let's see if I have. Over 1 million men, women, and children died. But because this one man heard the voice of the Holy Spirit, he sensed the Holy Spirit speaking a warning to him. And as he spoke the word, that word of warning, then this whole community, that all that heard him were spared from that event. The Turks massacred another 500,000 people in their villages, often by locking them in barns and burning them to death. Everyone still in the home village of Grandfather Demas died. But because there was this large community that heard the word and believed what the prophet was speaking, their lives were spared. And now they're living, a large contingent of them is living in the States, and particularly in the Los Angeles area. And so now Grandfather comes to America, and his son, and then Demas becomes the grandson. Demas is born in 1933. By this time, his father has made a discovery. His father made a discovery that living in the Los Angeles area, that people needed food to live. And having a farm, they decided that it was a great idea for them to grow produce in the country and bring it into the city and sell it. And so they began to do that. And they began to prosper. At first, life was hard, and they weren't really doing very well financially and materially. But then things began to take root, and they began to prosper. As life went on, they made another discovery. That is that there was a great demand in the cities in those days for milk. And so they decided that on the farm they would start a dairy. And as they worked together as a family, began to see this dairy established until it became the largest privately owned dairy in America and, we believe, the world. They had over 1,000 milk cows. 1,000 milk cows on their farm. That's a lot of handles to pump. And as they grew, their family and the farm began to be really established, and they were esteemed as having just a model herd and a model farm in that part of the world. But then what happened in 1914, we're now past 1914. Now we're now into 1940. What happened in 1941, in December of 1941, is that Pearl Harbor happened in December of 1941. And all of a sudden, America is at war. And one of the things that happened in America, when America went to war, like as when any nation goes to war, there's a mobilization happens, right? And so there's conscription. I think the Americans had conscription. And their army, everybody, you know, all kinds of people got drawn into the army, including many, many, many of the veterinarians. Now, that became significant to the Shakarians because about that time, tuberculosis had begun to spread among the farms and among the cattle herds there in Southern California. And so, on one hand, we have tuberculosis that's spreading as a disease. And on the other hand, they have no veterinarians left. And so you got a double kicker, double whammy in one package. And now what was happening is that the Department of Agriculture would send veterinarians or their lab people out, and they would test herds. And because they absolutely were not interested in having contaminated milk go out into the food chain with contaminated with tuberculosis. And so farmers would have their herds tested. And I won't go into all the explanation and the definition of how that happened, but these ag specialists would come in and they would test a herd, and they were different levels of and different degrees of response to the inoculations. If a cow would show after it was inoculated, if it would show no adverse reaction, then that the cow would be judged safe. Or if a small bump the size of a pencil eraser were to show up on the cattle, then she was kind of put on a watch list. Or if there was a little bigger bump, then that was noted, and there was by degrees the severity of the reaction was noted by degrees. And when I mean noted, I mean noted. And if a particular herd was found to have more than X number of cattle that were suspect, or X number of cattle that were contaminated with tuberculosis, then what happened was that the entire herd was destroyed. Not only the sick ones, but the healthy ones. And what was happening in that day and in the community is that numerous farmers had their entire herds absolutely destroyed in order to safeguard the food chain. And so one day, the test people from the Department of Agriculture came to the Shikarian farm. And they began to test the animals, and they would test them, and then they would calmly come back. I think they would come back in 3 weeks to review what was happening to the cattle. And so they came, tested them, and they came back in 3 weeks, and they're looking at the cattle, and they're finding a larger and larger percentage of these cattle have been contaminated with the tuberculosis virus or whatever it is. And so on this one particular day, these ag guys were coming in, and the guys would say this as they're pulling on their boots to go into the farms to inspect these animals. They would say, the ag guys would say, this is the hardest part of our jobs, to go onto a farm and tell the farmer, we're sorry, you have to destroy your herd. And for them, for the Shikarians, that was over 1,000 milk cows. That's no small operation. That's no small deal. And so Demas Shikarian was just a young man at that point. His father, they would pray over their cow. They prayed over them. They prayed blessing. They did everything they knew to speak against and to declare against the disease that was affecting their herd and affecting their livelihood. And one day when the world seemed blackest to them, when the sky seemed darkest, they sat down in the office together, and they each, Demas and his father, had desks that were facing each other, and they're sitting looking at each one at another, one another across their desks. Demas says, just gloom in the air. It was dark. And it was dark. His father, he said, my dad reached over and turned on the radio, and he found the station where there was a broadcast that commonly used to come on from Angelus Temple. I don't know if anyone was here. Nelson, were you with us when we did Angelus Temple in Los Angeles, where Amy Semple McPherson used to have service? A big deal. I believe it's now owned by, Dream. It's a Dream Center now. He turned on, there's a particular brother was preaching. And this guy happened to be speaking this night. He's speaking about healing and talking about the promises of God to heal every sickness and every kind of disease. And he's preaching about this. And Brother Shikarian and his dad are looking at one another, and they're listening. The next morning, his dad picks up the phone, and he phones his brother, who's preaching on the radio, like last night. You're preaching on the radio last night. And he says, I've been listening to you, and you're talking about God's power and ability and readiness to heal every kind of sickness and every kind of disease. I got a question for you. Does that apply to cows? Silence on the phone. Then the brother says, absolutely. Every sickness, every disease. Says every sickness and every disease. Good, the brother Shakarian says, I want you to come. I want you to come over to my place. I want you to come over to my farm because we got some cows that need a miracle. So the brother comes over and he talks about, in the book, he talks about how the animals are all munching hay and you know, when you walk into a, if you walk into a bunch of happy cows, right? They munch and they're maudding and they're looking at you and they mill around, right? Cows are happy. Amen. Cows are happy. So these guys are, oh, good cows, Deborah. Good cows are happy. Nice cows are happy. Bad cows are not, son. They begin to walk through the barns. Began to declare over these cows the word of God, the promise of... Listen to me, they began to declare over these cattle the promises of God. They began to fight against the devil and curse all the works of darkness, curse everything that was evil, and declared liberty and life and health over that whole barn. 1,000 head of cattle. They describe it in the book. The farmhands are standing around. Now, we've seen stuff before, but never quite on this scale. Right, the Shakarians. Long story short, 3 weeks later, the ag specialist, ag reps come back, and they start testing. One takes this line of cows, another one takes this line of cows, another one takes that kind. And after this guy's done, and this guy's done, and they come together, and this guy says, "Man," said I, "you know, I had some cows in this line that." They had shown signs. They were up on the chain already, but didn't find anything. Couldn't find anything wrong with this line of cows. And this guy says, "Well, that's funny. I couldn't find anything wrong with these, neither." And this guy says, "Well, mine was perfectly good. I can't believe this. Hey, the guys are absolutely astounded. Over 1,000 head of cattle, and not one cow had developed the disease that was already beginning to take place in their lives." Absolute testimony, not only to the hired hands, but to the family and to the whole community. In fact, he says, from that day on, we never ever had in our herd ever one more sign of tuberculosis ever showing up. Beloved, I believe that's supernatural. I believe that's God. I believe that's a God moment and a God event. I believe that's a visitation of the presence of God and a visitation of the power of God. And the scripture says, arise, shine, come to a new place, y'all. Come, let's rise up. Let's get off our beds. Let's come out of the place of death. Let's come out of the place. Let's begin to take a new office. Let's come to new places. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now some of you will say, I believe you, I believe that's awesome, Pastor Ray. I believe we should live like that, but that's good for you and maybe for this guy or that one or a couple, three of, but you don't know me like Pastor, like I'm really down the food chain. I mean, that's way off the charts for me. That's too far for me. I've got a scripture for you. How are we doing? Oh my dear Lord Jesus. Whoa. It had to do with a book. That was a book. The book got us into trouble. Genesis chapter 17. I'll try and wrap this up. You know what? I had somebody, listen to me, I had somebody on the phone take a strip off me this week. Said when the Spirit of God is moving in the church, we better get our eyes off the clock. Strip, grow back. Okay, Genesis chapter 17. Now let me give you a quick history lesson. In Genesis chapter 12, God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to rise. I want you to come with me into a land that I'm going to show you. You got something I'm doing in your life. He says in verse 2, chapter 12, verse 2, sorry, Candace. chapter 12, verse 2. I have another Bible. This one's just so convenient, though. Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you. And then verse 2, he says this, and I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. God says to Abraham, hey, Abraham, I want you to live a supernatural life. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make a nation out of you. But Abraham didn't have any kids. You all know that Abraham didn't have any kids. We go on to chapter 13 and 14. Let me say this. Let me find myself. Give me one second here. Chapter 15. If we go to chapter 15. Chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision saying, don't fear, Abraham, I'm a shield for you. Your reward will be very great. And verse 3, Abraham says, since you've given no offspring to me, I don't have any kids. And then verse 4, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. That is to say this, we are talking about 8 years after chapter 12. 8 years after chapter 12, God comes to Abraham and says, I know you don't have a child, but I'm going to give you a son. That's 8 years later. And 2 years after that, God comes to Abraham again and says to him again, Abraham, you're going to have another son, or you're going to have a son born to you. In chapter 16, years and years go by, and then we come to chapter 17 is where we're going. In chapter 17, now when Abraham was 99 years old, that is to say we're now 13 years later, we're coming now to 20 and 23 and 24 years after God first said to Abraham, you're going to have a son. He and his wife Sarah were barren for 23, 24, 25 years and even more. And God says to them, you're going to have a son. And Abraham said, like, that's amazing. And to save time, y'all want to read through chapter 17, very powerful. But let's go down to verse 6. God says to Abraham, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to be your descendants after you. So now we're approximately 24 years after God's called Abraham initially from Ur of the Chaldees to where he is now. And for 24 years, God's been promising him a son, but after 24 years, still no son. And so the conversation goes back and forth between God and Abraham. And then we come down, and here's the verse I want to bring to your attention. Beginning at verse 15. God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. And then I will bless her, and I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is now 90 years old, bear a child? That's pretty unusual for a woman 90 years old to bear a child. And so Abraham says, can this, God. And then we come to, and so Abraham's asking these questions. He's arguing with God a little bit. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Like, God, we kind of got this son, you know. We kind of got Ishmael in the house. And God, you've been promising me a son. God, you've been promising me, listen to me now. You've been promising me that we're going to live supernaturally for 24 years, God. Do you get me, guys? You've been promising me, God, for 24 years that we're going to live supernaturally, that I'm going to have a son born. But so far, nothing. All we got is Ishmael. Some of you guys understand about Ishmael. I don't have time to go into Ishmael today. except to say that Ishmael is the father of all the Arab nations that were now having so much trouble with in the world. Ishmael is the father of Islam. And so Abraham says to God, God, you've been promising me that we're going to live supernatural. You've been promising me that for 25 years, God, and all I've got is Ishmael. And then we come to verse 17, and he says to God, now God, can't we just settle for Ishmael? Like, isn't that good enough? Let's just be happy, God. Let's just be happy with what we've been able to get done. At least I've got Ishmael. You've been promising me a son. Actually, you promised me a son through Sarah, and I don't have the son through Sarah. It's really through her maid, Hagar. But can't we just be content with... Let's be content with Ishmael. In verse 18, I think it's 18, next verse says, and God said, no. God said, no. The next word I have for you guys this morning is no. That's the word for you, no. And you say to me, you say, Pastor, you're calling us to live a supernatural life. You're calling us to be passionate. You're calling us to rise up to a new place. You're causing us to live full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. You're calling us and admonishing us to rise up and pursue after God and the things of God beyond what we've ever done in our lives. And we're saying to you, oh, but Pastor, we've given it our best shot and we've had some disappointments and some stuff hasn't worked out and we've kind of dropped our hands at our side and we've gone faint and we've gone weary. Like it's been like 25 years and you've been calling us, God. You've spoken to us before about living a supernatural life. And God, we've given this a pretty good shot. Can't we just be content with where we are? Can't we just stop with what we got? And God said, no. God said, no. I still got a promise for you. The word of God, my promise to you, is still good. I still want you to hold on to it. It's still in effect for you. I want you to hold on to it. This morning, I have to stop there. But I want to say to you all this morning that the word of God for us is to arise. No matter where we are, whether we're flyweight or strawweight or welterweight or heavyweight, that we rise up to accomplish yet what God wants to do in us and about us, in our lives and in this world. And if this morning you're tempted to say, God, well, God, isn't this good enough? Aren't we far enough? If we just coast, can't we just coast for a while? Can't we just rest in what we got done? The answer is no. No. Arise. Arise, shine, for your light has come. Darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people. But upon you a light shall rise and the glory of God shall be risen upon you. And nations will come to your light. Nations, the Bible says, will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. And they'll say, let us go with you because we can see that God is with you. Everything you touch is blessed. Your family is blessed. Your marriage is blessed. Your house is blessed. Everything is blessed. Man, we want in on the blessing. Let us go with you. We can see God is with you. That's God's purpose for us. And we pursue that this morning. Amen. Let's stand together. Mm-hmm.